Almighty God, we do thank you and we praise you because you are worthy. Worthy are you, O Lord, because you are great, you are mighty, you are holy. You are the one who has conquered death. And you are the one who has raised your Son to sit at your right hand as our great King. And we thank you, O Lord, that we have this wonderful privilege of gathering together as your people to worship you and to honor you. And here we are forever and ever to be in your presence. Lord, we who have sinned and we who have deserved condemnation, we who have deserved your eternal wrath and the hellfire, Lord, that is reserved for the devil and those who follow him. Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us and have conquered us, bringing us into your own kingdom, the kingdom of light. And now, O Lord, we do thank you and we praise you. We ask your blessings upon our time, O Lord, as we have heard your word read. Now, O Lord, bless this time as we would hear your word preached. And Lord, we are mindful of the fact that, Lord, there are your saints gathering around the world. And we pray, Lord, that you would put your blessings upon all your people, all your church around the globe, and bless your church, O Lord, even during this very difficult time where many churches are not able to gather together in public worship. Lord, we do pray that you would nevertheless bless them and strengthen your people, Lord. And we pray, O Father, especially for those who are out in mission fields, that, Lord, you would grant to them an unction of your Spirit, a great blessing, O Lord, that they may be powerful in their preaching. That, O Lord, you may use them to bring in your elect people yet still, and that you may establish churches through them. O Lord, we pray for missionaries, and we remember also the persecuted church, those who are suffering imprisonment and confiscation of a property and oppression. And we pray, O Father, that in the midst of their tears and in their sorrows and in their pain and in their suffering, that you would put all their tears in your bottle and you would remember them, O Lord, and strengthen them and comfort them and let them be strong in the face of their foes, that they may know that they will wear the victor's crown. And again, O Lord, we turn to this church and we ask, O Lord, that you will put your blessings upon it and upon all its members. Lord, those who are able to be here and those who are not able, O Lord, protect us, O Lord, from this virus and protect us, O Lord, from all other diseases. And cause this church, O Lord, to grow as in grace and in the knowledge as well as in number. And let them be light and salt in this area of Arizona. And Lord, do bless them. And we thank you again for your grace and for your power. That power that saves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. This wonderful account of David and Goliath. Even those who are unbelievers, those who have never opened the Word of God, they know of this particular story, don't they? In fact, Malcolm Gladwell wrote a New York Times best-selling book entitled David and Goliath, Underdogs, Misfits, and the Art of Battling Giants. It's an account of how small individuals can overcome the bigger forces against them, and it's an interesting read, but has nothing really to do with the intention of this story. In fact, how many of you have heard sermons from this very passage? I've heard many, and many of those sermons go something like this: we all face Goliaths, don't we? We all have financial trials or some great hardship, perhaps there's a besetting sin or some disability, some difficulty in your life that seems so much larger, so much greater, so much more powerful than you. But you know what? You can face those giants just like David faced Goliath. And so be strong, be courageous, be bold. And in your conviction of faith, go out and topple those giants. Well, that's an interesting way of looking at this. I heard actually a very original sermon on this passage in Scotland when I lived there, where the preacher said, you know, if you look at this passage, it's very interesting that as David went out to meet this giant, he picked up five stones. Five stones. Five is the number of grace. There are 5 points of Calvinism. And it was with the first stone that he slew the giant. Five stones, the first stone. And what's the name of this first stone? Well, it's none other than our doctrine of total depravity. Well, that's an original way of looking at the passage. Well, certainly David was a tremendous man of faith, and he does give us an example of how a believer ought to walk in faith in the face of hardships. And the doctrine of total depravity certainly does topple down the pride of man. But is that how we are to read this passage? Well, you know, Jesus actually gives us a hermeneutical principle in John chapter 5, where there he says to the Jews there, he said, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which spoke of me." That's how we are to read and interpret the Old Testament. And so more than an example that is set before us, as wonderful as that may be, and more than an interesting allegory, this passage actually does give us a Savior. And I want us to look at that this morning. First, we want to look at the contrast. There are a series of contrasts that are here listed between the various characters that are described in the chapter. And the first one I want to look at is the contrast between David and the army of Israel. Now, in verses 5 through 7, it describes, the first few verses describe this Philistine, Goliath. He stood very tall. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That's roughly 9.5 feet tall. That's pretty tall. That's taller than this, taller than that ceiling there. Or almost as tall as that ceiling. Anyway, 9.5 feet, although there is a variant reading that puts him closer to 7 feet. Nevertheless, a very tall man. Not only that, verses 5 and 7 describe his strength. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with a scale armor which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had bronze greaves upon his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The head of his spear weighed 600 shekels iron. Modern estimates put his helmet as weighing something like 30 pounds, 30 pounds upon his head, wearing about 125 pounds of armor. His spear was 30 pounds. With all that weight, you can see that this was not just a man of great height, but a man of tremendous strength. And when you consider his massive size and his strength, you can hardly blame the people of Israel, as it describes him in verse 11. When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Or in verse 24, all the men of Israel saw the man, and they fled before him, and they were greatly afraid. Again, here is a description of the army of Israel being greatly afraid. And certainly, I can understand their fear. If a man that size and that strength was standing before me, challenging me and boasting at his strength, I'd be afraid too, perhaps. But the question is, should they have been afraid? Should they have been afraid? After all, they were the army of the living God. They were the people of God, and they had been given the oracles of God. Now, they didn't have all the Old Testament like we have today. Maybe at this time they only had the 5 books of Moses. But even those 5 books are sufficient to encourage them and to strengthen their faith. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, there Moses is standing before the people of Israel. He's about to be taken up into the mountain to die. The people of Israel then are going to follow Joshua across the Jordan into the promised land to take it from the Canaanites. And he rehearses before them the historical events that brought them there. And he recalls that there was another time, 40 years prior to this, where they stood at the banks of the Jordan. And they sent out their spies. And you'll recall that the spies came back with a great report, but saying that there were giants in the land. And Moses rehearsed how their fathers refused to go into that promised land, and they complained, "Our brethren have made our hearts melt," saying, "The people are bigger and taller than we. The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim here." In other words, there are giants in the land. They are strong, they are powerful, they are fortified, and they are giants, fierce giants. But then Moses said to the people, "Then I said to you, do not be shocked nor fear them. For Yahweh your God who goes before you, he himself will fight on your behalf." Now, let me ask you, does God change from generation to generation? No, he is forever the same. They had giants in the land, but God said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of them. I will victoriously fight your battles for you." And this army, standing here on this hill with the Philistines across from them and Goliath in the center, they had the promises of God. They had no reason to be afraid. God said that he would slay the giants, but here they were afraid. And that fear incapacitated them. They looked at the size and the strength of Goliath, and their hearts melted within them. They were like grasshoppers before them, and they deemed what they were doing is that they were deeming, they were thinking that this giant is somehow stronger than God himself. They were looking at the circumstances, not the word of God, and that dictated their actions. But in contrast to that, look at David. He comes and he says in verse 26, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" You see, David came with a proper perspective. First, he understands that God is forever the same, that God gave a promise, and that God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his people. And he also understood that Israel was called to bear God's name, to be his witness in the world. But as Israel feared and trembled in fear, and as their knees knocked, they were betraying their belief again that this Philistine, this uncircumcised, filthy Philistine, was stronger than God. And that not only grieved David's heart, it angered him. But the other thing is that he saw this enormous man, this massive, strong man, and he realized something that these other Israelites failed to see, apparently. He was just a man. Big, strong, bigger and stronger than everyone else, but he's just a man. And therefore, he's not immortal. He's nothing before God. And so with that to strengthen him, unlike the army of Israel, he's resolved to go and fight this Philistine. But also, there's a contrast between David and King Saul. In verse 11, we see that when Saul and all the Israelites heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul, the king, was also dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, you know, no army rises above its leaders, do they? If a king shows his fear, the whole army will be demoralized. But the trouble is really even greater than that. If you were to go back a few chapters to 1 Samuel chapter 8, this is the chapter where the people came before Samuel the prophet begging for a king. And Samuel tried to dissuade them from that. But they said, "No, there shall be a king over us, that we may be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles." Did you hear what the king was supposed to do? Did you hear their expectations? The king was to go out and fight their battles. But was Saul doing that? No. He was like the rest of the army, cowering and avoiding the conflict altogether. You see, this king wasn't living up to his calling. But it's even worse than that, because in actual fact, chapter 9 of 1 Samuel gives us a description of Saul. And it says there that Saul was a choice and handsome man. In fact, there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. And from his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. So this king was a handsome man. No one more handsome, no one better looking than him. And he was one of the tallest men of all Israel, head and shoulders above the rest. If anyone was suited to do battle with Saul or with Goliath, it was he. It was his calling, and he had the height. But, you know, Saul had already proven himself to be unfit for the office of king, didn't he? And remember in chapter 13, for instance, he offers up a sacrifice to the living God, contrary to the law of God. The law of God said that he wasn't allowed to do this. Only a priest was allowed to do it. And yet, he disregarded God's law. He set himself as king above God, and so he sacrifices. In chapter 15, again, God commands him to go out and slay all the Amalekites, man, woman, child, all animals. Nothing of the Amalekites was to exist. It was all to be slain. But does King Saul do that? No, he takes the cattle and the sheep, and he lets the king Agag alive. He doesn't obey God. And in both situations, chapter 13 and chapter 15, God curses Saul and judges him and says, I'm going to rip the kingdom from you. And so here he is king, but he's not acting like a king. And he's not acting up because he knows he does not have God's blessings. But again, in contrast to that, here comes David. And David says, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Now, he does this because in the previous chapter, chapter 16, Samuel comes to Bethlehem, finds David, and anoints him as king. And the scripture said that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So here in chapter 17, David comes, and he's not here puffed up with pride. He's not boasting in himself. He's not looking to his own prowess and strength and abilities. No, he's trusting in the Spirit of God. He knows that God is with him. He's not wearing a crown, but he's been ordained and anointed as king. And although he's not as experienced in warfare as Saul was, he goes to make war against God's enemy, Goliath, just as kings were supposed to do. We saw that Saul was unfaithful to God. He disobeyed God. He didn't care for God's commands. He cared nothing if God's name was being blasphemed here. But David was angered, and he was grieved by that as a man after God's own heart. Well, one more quick contrast, and you'll see that between Goliath and David. Goliath, again, was a mighty man, a fierce warrior. But here's David. He's a boy. He's described as a lad who can't even, by the way, wear a soldier's gear. Goliath was skilled in warfare. David has never seen combat. Goliath was a blasphemer, an idolater. He's described here as the uncircumcised Philistine. That may not mean much to you, but being uncircumcised was an idea that expressed that this was a person who was outside of God's covenant. Therefore, he was cursed. He was regarded as filthy, as disgusting. David is God's anointed. While we look at the contrast, let's look at the contest a little bit. In verses 8 through 10, Goliath challenges the army of Israel. And he's calling them out to a duel. Now, you need to understand something about this duel. In ancient warfare, it was very common for the best of soldiers to be called upon as champion. And you see that in verse 4. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines. a champion. What is a champion? Well, a champion in this ancient warfare was that he was to go out and fight on behalf of his people. And that's exactly what Goliath was wanting to do. He says in verse 8, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. We'll have this duel, one against one. You choose your champion, I'm the champion of my people, and we will fight together. And since the champion acted as a representative of the whole army, his victory or his defeat meant the victory or defeat of the whole army. So in verse 9, if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us. Again, the Philistines had their champion. But the Israelite had no champion until David steps in. This was a battle of the best against the best. And so it was an opportunity then for each warrior to show off their skills as a warrior. But here we see again, David is only a youth. He's not trained in the art of war. In verses 42 and 43, the Philistine looked and saw David, and he disdained him because he was but a youth and ruddy and handsome. And the Philistine said, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And then the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Goliath here was considering David coming out as a great insult. Israel is sending out as a champion a little boy, this puny runt who isn't even dressed in a soldier's clothing. This is not a match for me. This is an insult. I wanted to fight a warrior. And I get a little boy, this runt. And so he curses David by his gods, showing his contempt. But yeah, I want you to understand that in all this, there's something more serious that's going on here. It's more than just a battle between man and man, between the best soldiers of each army. This is an ordeal. This is a ritual battle, where not only does each warrior represent their people, they represent their God. They represent the skill, the craft, and the power of their gods. And that's why Goliath cursed David by his gods. And that's why also David in verses 42 and 43 says, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. Is that all you got? Is that all you have? A sword, a spear, and a javelin? Don't you know I'm coming to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts? What is that against God? What is what you have? The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted this day, Yahweh will deliver you into my hands. The battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. You see, what's going on here is a battle of gods. But this is really just a fulfillment in part of that great prophecy that you find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You'll recall, just after Adam and Eve fell into sin, God came as judge and he began to speak judgment and curses upon the guilty parties, Adam, Eve, but also the serpent. And as God cursed the serpent, he said something amazing. This is called the Protoevangelium. This is the first preaching of the gospel in all the scriptures. Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And the seed of the serpent will strike up against the heel, and the seed of the woman will crush your head. That's what's going on. That conflict between the righteous seed and the unrighteous seed, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is the conflict that's taken. It's played out. Cain and Abel, Lamech and Noah, Ishmael and Esau, or Isaac, Esau and Jacob, Pharaoh and Moses, and now here David and Goliath. And by the way, isn't that that cosmic battle is still going on today, isn't it? You yourselves are caught up into it. Remember how Paul the Apostle writes in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Who's our struggle against? It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's our true enemy. This is a spiritual battle. The forces of Satan versus the forces of God. And David is God's champion of righteousness. And as such, he is an instrument of God's judgment over sin and evil. And his triumph will be the victory of the righteous seed over the unrighteous seed. And so, again, please don't miss the point of the narrative. The Lord does not save with sword or spear. The Lord doesn't save by human measures or by human standards or by human efforts and human strength. No, the battle is the Lord's. David comes before this giant. He's weak. He's small. He's insignificant. There's nothing great about him. He's just a youth. He doesn't even bear he doesn't have the bearing of a trained soldier. He is, in a sense, the very personification, the vision of the tiny nation of Israel, the people of God. And Goliath appears greater than him, stronger than him, and yet, even still, the Lord does not save by sword or spear. Well, let's look at the conquest now. And we are told here that David won the contest. But he doesn't do so for his own glory. He's not going into battle to win a name for himself, that everyone could look at him and glory in him and his abilities. No, he goes to be a witness so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. I want you to get comfort from this. You are a small church in a big state. You don't maybe feel that big and that powerful. Perhaps you don't even feel like you're all that significant here. Perhaps you feel very small and almost invisible. But God gives the victory to the weak. In order that his power might be known to all. Isn't that what Paul says to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and 29. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man can boast before God. And I want you to note here then the irony of the passage, the irony of the gospel. Here, Goliath is boasting in his strength, boasting in his weaponry, which is great. He had all the advantages, height, strength, weaponry. But look at verse 50. David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Goliath lost to the one who didn't even have a sword in his hand. Again, this ultimately was a contest between two gods. And as such, it really was a continuation of a battle that began in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now, in that chapter, Israel and Philistia was at battle again. The Philistines engaged Israel, and they won. And they captured the Ark of the Lord. And they brought that Ark into their temple of Dagon and set it before the idol. Now, when the priest came the next morning, a very amazing thing happened. Dagon had fallen on his face before the ark. Again, what are you seeing here? The once victorious God laid in a position of humility and defeat before the Lord. Well, the priest, well, that's weird. They pick up the idol, they put it back on its pedestal, they do their business, but the next morning they come back, and what do they see? Dagon, again, on his face before the ark of the Lord, but this time his hands and his head was severed from him. That was a very common practice in ancient warfare. Remove the head and the hands of a vanquished foe. And the priest realized what had happened here, that Dagon had in fact been defeated by Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they took that ark and they sent it out. And where did they send it? You remember? To Gath. What is Gath? It's the hometown of Goliath. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, here in chapter 17, Goliath lost like his god Dagon. And we're told that he fell on his face, even as Dagon lost and fell on his face. Goliath's head was removed, even as Dagon's head was severed. Verse 51, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And here we're seeing how God is a great victor. No one, no God, no giant can stand before this God. But it also tells us something else, that those who worship idols become like the idols they worship. If you go Satan's way, my friend, you're going to get Satan's pay. If you try to defy the Lord of heaven, you will ultimately be vanquished by that same Lord. And so this is pointing to a greater fulfillment. This is a cosmic battle between gods, and therefore we are to expect a greater battle and a greater victory, even as David's greater son comes to defeat man's greatest enemy, death and Satan. But in that battle, remember how Jesus came into the world? Did he come with a silver spoon in his mouth? Did he come and live and dwell in great mighty palaces with robes of purple and gold? No, he was born and laid in a manger, and he grew up in Nazareth, the backwaters of Judea, as a carpenter's son, as a poor man. In fact, what does he say? Birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He didn't even have that. Remember how Isaiah 53 describes Jesus? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Jesus came in an utter weakness, an apparent weakness. He was disdained. So much so that the people felt like they could just take him and nail him to a cross. This is the great king. This is the great Lord of creation. Subdued, weakened, nailed to a cross. Satan and all the demons, all the enemies of God were dancing in glee at this apparent victory. Ah, but my friends, you know the gospel, don't you? Look again. Look again. Jesus rises from the grave and he slays the great dragon. You hear Satan roar blasphemous insults against the Lord, even as Goliath did. Come to me and I will give you your flesh and the birds of the air, and I'll give your flesh to the beasts of the field. So the Lord comes in fleshly weakness. No weapon is in his hand. He lays it all aside. But isn't it interesting? Did you notice here that Goliath's head was removed by his own sword? Did you notice that? Have you ever thought about this? How is Satan defeated? He raises up the weapon of the cross. And he's defeated by the very weapon that he raises against Messiah. He's defeated by the cross. He thinks that by raising up this weapon, he's going to defeat Jesus. He's going to defeat God and God's purpose of salvation. We see that in Revelation 5, don't we? Who is able to open up this scroll? There's no one found, not one. Ah, but there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when you look and see this lion, what do you see? A lamb who's been slain standing. It's It's an amazing picture. Isn't it interesting that Satan is slain by his own weapon? Paul writes about this in Colossians 2, verse 15. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of having triumphed over them through the cross. Did you hear that? That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Your sins have been dealt with. Satan has nothing in which to charge you now. You know, he comes. And he's standing there and he's crying out and he's challenging you. I defy the armies of Israel this day. And he lists out all your sins and he lists out all your faults and all your failings and how you deserved hell and how you deserve God's wrath. Yes, that's all true, but he has no ground because all that has been taken care of, nailed to the cross. Satan may appear great and powerful, but alas, one little word will fell him. He bruised the heel of the woman's seed, but in the process, his own head was crushed. Crushed by his own weapon. Crushed by the cross. That's the irony of the gospel. God's wisdom and his power is greater than this world. And our Savior is able to do all things by the power of his might. But here's the one last thing before we close. Notice in verse 9, Goliath said, if he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. David went out to fight as the champion of the people. His victory is our victory. As David killed Goliath, look what happened, verses 51 and 53. The Philistines saw that their champion was dead and they fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shearim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. This once great and confident army, now defeated, fled in terror. Their champion is dead. And the army of the Lord, once terrified, now growing in courage, pursuing their enemies, slaying them, and plundering their camps. What happened? What happened from the beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter? It's David's victory. We have a greater. It's Jesus' victory. And his victory, my dear Christian friend, is your victory. Isn't that good? Isn't that comforting? You can face death. You can face all kinds of trials and difficulties. And it is your Savior, it is your King who has the victory for you. You're not to battle. The battle is his. It's not that you go out in your faith and you strut your stuff. The battle is his. He's already won it. We just go in and take what the Lord has given. Well, we hear so often that we dare to be a David. Be full of faith. Slay your giants. Slay your dragons. Slay those circumstances that seem so much greater than you. Go out and fight them. That's not the point of the text. You're not like David, are you? How many times do you feel more like the army? Weak and cowering in fear. Perhaps you feel more like Saul, who was unfaithful to his calling. How many of us can pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, how faithful, how great I am, how strong is my faith? Circumstances never seem to bother me. How many of you feel like that? No, the point of the text is not to be like David. It calls us to look to David. And it's calling us to trust in the one who's greater than David, even his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So here, dear Christian, put your faith, your trust in him. For he has saved you from your enemies. You live in the light of his victory. It was said of Martin Luther. And, you know, Martin Luther was a man who was very bombastic in himself and very grandiose in his statements. But he would say that oftentimes Satan would come to him challenging Luther. Who are you, little monk? Who do you think you are? Do you think that you're going to topple down the throne of St. Peter in Rome? Do you really think that you are the guy? Look at all your sins and look at all who you are. Look at all your faults and all your failings. And Luther would say, ah, yes, that's true. I have many sins and many sins, Satan, you don't even know about. But I have a Savior. And if you have a problem, then you go and take it up with him. That's what we're to do here. That's what this text is calling us to do. When the circumstances seem greater than you can handle, remember, your king has already slain the dragon, and he's given you his spirit. Don't think that you can do it on your own. The battle is the Lord's. Satan is too crafty. He's too powerful for you. In a few moments, we're going to be singing A Mighty Fortress, and we are going to hear again that word. One little word will fell him. And what's that word? It's the word of God. It's not my word. It's God's word. That's what falls Satan. I can't battle this invisible, strong enemy who's been around for eons. I'm too weak. I'm too small. I'm too ignorant. But I can go out in victory because Jesus has defeated Satan. That's the point of all this. And I don't know of anything better than this to fit me for the warfare that we must all fight. That's warfare that's raging against my soul. Except to know that the war has already been won by Jesus. And looking to him, I have hope and you have hope through his victory on the cross. Let's come to God now then in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you that when we do face giants, and there are many in this world, there are many foes that have arranged themselves against you and against your people. There is the devil, there is the world, and yes, Lord, there's even that besetting sin of our own flesh that we must deal with. And Lord, the battle is too strong, it's too powerful for us, but we thank you that we have a Savior, we have a champion, we have a victor. Even Jesus Christ, your Son, who has been raised from the dead, now at your right hand, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. We ask, O Lord, that we would all have our eyes fixed on him, that whatever the circumstance, whether it be a relationship problem, a financial difficulty, perhaps it's health issues, O Lord, whatever the problem, whatever it might be, but Lord, we have hope because we are trusting in his victory. Again, Lord, we thank you for this gospel. And we ask you, O Lord, to build us up in this faith for Christ's sake. And in his name, amen.